The headlines: Israeli forces kill one Palestinian and injure dozens more in fresh raids on cities and villages in the occupied West Bank. Russian natural gas continues to flow into Europe, but energy prices on the continent are rising amid Russia's threat to cut off supplies unless they are paid in rubles. Plus, Eurozone inflation soars to another record high amid concerns over energy prices and disruptions across the continent due to the Ukraine conflict. Hello and welcome, everybody. Israeli forces have fatally shot a Palestinian in the West Bank city of Al-Khalil amid growing anti-regime anger across the occupied territories. The Palestinian Health Ministry says the man hit with live ammunition earlier. The Israeli forces also violently attacked two Palestinian villages in the south and east of Nablus. The Palestinian Red Crescent says over 130 people were injured during the Israeli raids. Also on Friday, they shot and injured two Palestinian youth in a village near the city of Ramallah. The regime's forces have intensified their attacks against Palestinians following recent deadly shooting incidents. Palestinian resistance movements, the Islamic Jihad and Hamas, have condemned the Israeli violence and killings, warning that these actions will not go unanswered. Over to news from the Ukraine conflict. It's day 37 of Russia's military offensive against Ukraine, and there's been a potential expansion of the threat of war. Russia says the conflict has for the first time spilled into its borders. Moscow has accused Kiev of carrying out an airstrike on a fuel depot in the Russian city of Belgorod. It has warned that the helicopter attack could hamper peace talks. The Ukrainian foreign minister says he cannot confirm or deny the strike because he's not privy to all military information. Meanwhile, inside, Ukrainian local officials say Russian forces are withdrawing from the Chernihiv region, but have not yet left entirely. Russia had said it would cut back operations around the city as well as the capital, Kiev, in an effort to boost mutual trust in negotiations. Ukrainian officials are also reporting gains made outside Kiev and also in the southern Kherson region, but the Ukrainian president, alongside Western officials, says Russia is regrouping and preparing powerful strikes on the country's east and south. Russia's energy giant Gazprom says it's exiting from its business in Germany as Moscow's deadline passes for a switch in gas payments from euro to the ruble. The company said it had terminated its participation in Gazprom Germania and all of its assets. Berlin had reportedly threatened to expropriate Gazprom and Rosneft units in the country amid concerns over the security of energy supplies. The Kremlin said any such move would be a violation of international law. Russian President Vladimir Putin has signed a decree to impose ruble pricing for gas on buyers from unfriendly countries, including the EU, as of April the 1st. Germany, which depends on Russian gas for about 40% of its needs, rejected the request. Its economy minister said Berlin would not be, quote, blackmailed by Putin. However, the German government later said it was examining the decree to determine its specific impact. Russian natural gas is still flowing to Europe. And Eurozone inflation has soared to another record high amid concerns over energy prices and disruptions across the continent. Consumer prices in the 19 countries sharing the euro surged to 7.5% in March, which is around 1% up from the anticipated increase. That's according to Eurostat, the statistical office of the European Union. Inflation in food prices, services, and durable goods all have come in above the European Central Bank's 2% target. Experts say the soaring prices have left the ECB with a difficult policy dilemma, and that any tightening policy would risk crashing the Eurozone's economy. Meanwhile, Europe is caught in an oil and gas crunch due to tensions with Russia over its military offensive in Ukraine. On this segment of the program, Iran is commemorating the 43rd anniversary of the establishment of the Islamic Republic. The Iranians overwhelmingly voted in favor of the new ruling system after the collapse of the Pahlavi monarchy and the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. We have more in this report.
It is the Islamic Republic Day in Iran. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution back in 1979, a nationwide referendum was held on March the 30th and 31st over whether to replace the former pro-West monarchy with an Islamic Republic. The historic vote was in line with the popular motto of the Islamic Revolution, which called for independence, freedom, and Islamic Republic. The late founder of Iran's Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, had called for a massive turnout. 98.2% of Iranians in the referendum voted yes to the Islamic Republic form of government, and since then, April the 1st has been observed as Islamic Republic Day. The historic change was a huge blow to the United States and its allies. They had lost a key ally in the region, so they came up with anti-Iran sanctions and restrictions in an attempt to make a failure out of the revolution. Every year, the nation celebrates the day as the anniversary of the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Joining us now on this edition of the News Review, we have historian and journalist Mr. Brecht Jonkers, who's joining us from Hazelt, and also we have journalist and political analyst Mr. Elijah Magnier, who's with us from Brussels. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Jonkers in Hazelt. Talk to us about the significance of this day. What ripple effects did the establishment of the Islamic Republic have, both regionally and globally?
Well, I think that, of course, specifically to the area, to the region that we're talking about, the foundation of the Islamic Republic of Iran as an Islamic Republic by itself marked a pivotal shift for the West Asian region and for the entire area that is known colloquially in the West as the Middle East, because, as indeed mentioned already, it marked the end of a highly corrupt and highly slavishly following puppet regime that of the Shah, that was after all, somewhat of a regional powerhouse of U.S. influenced policies, especially influenced by the U.S. Embassy and the CIA in Tehran. So the fall of this monarchy and the establishment after that, not of a liberal republic or a liberal constitutional monarchy, but of an Islamic Republic that cleaned house, let's say, and marked a complete end of what was before and a return to Islamic values, while at the same time being founded on modern democratic principles, was a very important shift and a very important blow to the United States. And not only, that is regionally, but not only regionally, but also globally, on a worldwide scale, I believe the Islamic Republic was a turning point in modern history. And a lot of the Islamic movements that we see nowadays in Palestine, in Lebanon, in Yemen, in Iraq, in Syria, are often ideologically influenced. Even if they have no direct material ties or military cooperation with Iran, they are often very ideologically influenced and ideologically inspired by the success of the Islamic Revolution and the establishment of an Islamic Republic. This is what has inspired Islamic revivalist movements across the Islamic world, for most importantly, movements such as Hezbollah in Lebanon, to basically grab this chance and grab this inspiration and to show to the world that it is perfectly possible to be an Islamic movement that is founded very fundamentally and very very loyally upon ancient religious principles, while at the same time being a movement and an organization and a project that can inspire people for the future. Prior to the Islamic Revolution, you often have this some sort of a dichotomy in the Islamic world, this difference between, on the one hand, the very obscurantist, very ultra-conservative, and anti-modern movements that rejected every sort of modernity, for example, the Wahhabi movement, while on the other side, you had regimes such as the Shah himself being completely liberal, secular, atheist at some points, even an anti-religious, anti-non-Islamic in a way, and basically try to be a complete copy-paste of Western liberalism of the United States and the United Kingdom. And this dichotomy between those two extremes, that both of them at the end of the day were not an alternative at all, between as an alternative to these false dichotomies that existed, came the Islamic Republic, came the Islamic Revolution, that showed that you can take the best of both worlds and build it all based on a fundamentally religious and fundamentally Islamic perspective and
sure.
foundation.
Let's cross over to Elijah Magni in Brussels. Let's talk about the referendum. As we know, Iranians overwhelmingly voted in favor of the new ruling system after the collapse of the Pahlavi monarchy and the victory of the Islamic Revolution. Why do you think the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Ayatollah Khomeini, insisted on having this nationwide vote? How important was it to have the full participation of the Iranian people?
Thank you for having me. I think that was a very important step in the history of the Islamic Republic when the Grand Ayatollah Khomeini decided to give the vote to the people and shift it from what the Shah represented as the ultimate authority to pass on the authority to the population and decide for themselves what kind of ruling they want. And by giving this authority to the population, this is the maxim of democracy. That's one. Two, it confirmed the protection of the population to the system they have chosen and they have selected. And that is manifested every time there are elections in Iran, when the electors vote for their representative in the parliament and their president to select the government that is going to rule the country and decide the foreign policy. And we have seen how Iran has shifted from 1979, thanks to this referendum that took place following the request of the Grand Ayatollah Khomeini to allow the people to vote. We've seen how Iran has developed itself and relied on itself, particularly under the harsh U.S. sanctions that crippled Iran for many years, and yet Iran managed to defend itself militarily, economically, and it is less relying on the West and relying more on itself. And that cannot be achieved when you live in a country where the population doesn't hold on to the system and doesn't support it. A failure to do so, the system would have collapsed a long time ago. And we've seen after 43 years, Iran not only still holding to the same system, evolving, yet getting a very important position, not only in the region, but in the entire Asia and the Middle East, where Iran is giving an example, even today to Russia, how Russia can live under harsh Western sanctions and still survive. That is the biggest example when you have the population voting for a system and supporting it.
Brecht Yonkers, the sanctions and the pressure on Iran were immediate. Why did the U.S. want the revolution to fail?
Well, because for the United States, it was very important to showcase itself as the only real alternative. We're talking, of course, also about the height of the Cold War at that point. So there was a fear that any form of weakness or any form of weakening of the American-backed system of puppet regimes, especially in a crucial region such as West Asia, would have somewhat of a domino effect that even if it did not directly benefit the Soviet Union and the communist bloc, would definitely weaken the colonial bloc of Western capitalist states, of imperialist states that were directed very often from the halls of Washington. So when the revolution broke out, this was actually for, according to a lot of historical information, quite a shock in the United States, despite the fact, of course, that when you look back at it and you know that, of course, Imam Khomeini had been at that point at work for decades already in trying to bring about a revolution in Iran, we have to bear in mind that President Carter, when he received the Shah in 1979, still that same year, or 1978, right before, he gave out a speech and a toast in which he saluted the Shah on being such a stable ally to the United States and a stable regime, one of the stablest regimes of U.S.-backed governments in the entire West Asia region, in the entire Middle East. This is the perception that the Americans had. So when this quote-unquote stable government, this absolute monarchy, came toppling down in such a short amount of time, all of a sudden, from the American perspective, they, in their viewpoint, they had to do anything and everything possible in order to destroy this. And when they realized that they could not co-opt the revolution, that they could not control the revolution, they could not bribe or threaten Imam Khomeini into collaboration, they resorted to the only other thing that the Americans and the hegemonic powers of the world know, and that is violence. And they resorted into supporting terrorism. They supported these sanctions, which ever since have been a mainstay of U.S. foreign policy that we have seen now again being used against Russia and against other countries around the world. And Iran was one of the first major targets, I would say, of this regime of economic warfare, with the idea being if you starve a population into submission, they will eventually relent, they will overthrow their anti-American, anti-imperialist government and go back to being slaves of the empire. Now, what they have failed to foresee, of course, is the tenacity and the determination of the Iranian people. And in fact, what has happened is that Iran has, rather than collapsing in on itself, has developed a resistance economy that is, for the majority nowadays, sanction-proof, because they are autarkic in a way. They are self-sufficient in many ways. So this is, again, the blowback that the United States has had to suffer from this.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Journalist and political analyst Elijah Magnier joining us from Brussels, and thanks to historian and journalist Breck Jonkers speaking to us from Hasselt, Belgium. And with that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review, but do stay tuned. Bye, everybody.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد اینها چیزایی لازم نیست
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
ما
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
كتاب الله.
ولقد يسرنا القرآن للذكر فهل من مدكر
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, we have currently taken up explanation of Surah Qamar, which was revealed in Mecca and deals mainly with the punishment of disbelievers of the past generations as a warning to the pagans of Mecca and also to the disbelievers of all times. With the refrain, is there anyone who will be admonished? Running throughout the surah. The miserable fate of the disbelievers on the day of judgment is contrasted to the everlasting bliss of the believers will enjoy in the paradise. An interesting feature of this surah is that all 55 of its ayahs end with the letter R. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 33, 34, and 35, which reads,
كذبت قوم لوط بالنذر إنا أرسلنا عليهم حاصبا إلا آل لوط نجيناهم بسحر نعمة من عندنا كذلك نجزي من شكر.
The people of Prophet Lot denied the warnings. Indeed, we unleashed the rain of stones upon them, excepting the family of Lot, whom we delivered at dawn as a blessing from us. Thus, do we reward those who give thanks? If you remember, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of Surah Qamar last Friday, we dwelt on the fate of the rebellious nation of Thamud, for whose guidance God Almighty raised Prophet Saleh, but except for a few, the majority stuck to idol worship and sins. We said a nation whose members are comrades in crimes against humanity is liable to be struck by divine wrath, since none can stand against God's will, which prevails over all and everything. We also said that the Noble Quran is not a book of history, but it gives an accurate narration of selective events of the past in order to wake up human conscience to help discover the truth. The ayahs that we recited to you now refer to the miserable fate of the nation to whom Prophet Lot was sent in order to dissuade them from the abominable crime of sodomy. But they scorned him and continued their sordid sin of homosexuality, even threatening to kill him. As a result, God rescued the prophet and his children, except for his wife, who was complicit with the sinners. and then inflicted a terrible punishment in the form of a harsh gale that lifted and hurled rocks and sand to bury the whole towns along with houses and inhabitants. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the prophets were guides who saved people from error. But when disbelievers and sinners ignored their warnings and conspired against them, they were punished. Number two, it is the principle of divine justice to save the true believers before inflicting punishment upon the intransigent sinners after having granted them an ample period of respite to repent and reform. And number three, those who are grateful to God and his prophets for being delivered from darkness receive divine rewards both in the transient life of the mortal world and the hereafter, where the eternal bliss of paradise awaits them. Now let us listen to ayahs 36, 37, 38, and 39 of the same surah.
وَلَقَدْ أَنذَرَهُمْ بَطْشَتَنَا فَتَمَارَوْا بِالنُّذُرِ وَلَقَدْ رَاوَدُوهُ عَنْ ضَيْفِهِ فَطَمَسْنَا أَعْيُنَهُمْ فَذُوقُوا عَذَابِي وَنُذُرِ وَلَقَدْ صَبَّحَهُمْ بُكْرَةً عَذَابٌ مُسْتَقِرٌ فَذُوقُوا عَذَابِي وَنُذُرٌ
He had certainly warned them of our punishment, but they disputed the warnings, and certainly they even solicited of him his guest, whereat we blotted out their eyes, saying, So taste my punishment and my warnings. And certainly early at dawn, there visited them an abiding punishment. So taste my punishment and my warnings. Prophet Lot strove to guide the people towards the shores of salvation through his words of wisdom, coupled with warnings of divine torment. But the intransigent disbelievers and sinners allowed themselves to be misled by the ever-deceptive devil, by doubting his mission of guidance, and persisted in committing their vicious deeds until they were afflicted by divine torment. As Ayah 37 means to say, the sodomizers or the gays, to use the modern Western word for the despicable homosexuals, went to the extreme in transgressing bounds by demanding that Prophet Lot's hand over to them his handsome guest, who were actually angels in human form, which God had sent to seal argumentation against the abominable sins. The wise counsels of the prophet were of no avail to them. And when they shattered the gate of his house and tried to enter his home to indulge in their evil designs, divine wrath struck the trespassers, who became blind with no traces left of their eyes. As is clear by the wording of the next two ayahs, at dawn the whole township was afflicted with a relentless punishment, as a result of which the sinners were all perished and sent to hellfire, before they could carry out their plan to kill Prophet Lot, who in the night had left the place in accordance with God's command to save him and a few believers. They were thus made to taste divine torment regarding which Prophet Lot had warned, and they had belied him. From these ayahs we learn that, number one, God first seals the argumentation through his prophets and then punishes the intransigent disbelievers and sinners, after having given them ample respite to repent and reform. Number two, homosexuality is an unnatural act and an abominable sin, whose consequences sooner or later entail terrible punishment. And number three, the righteous people always strive to guide the society and save it from corruption and oppression, which when it exceeds all bounds brings about divine wrath. In conclusion of this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, we present you Ayah 40 of Surah Qamar, which reads,
وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ.
Uncertainly we have made the Qur'an simple for admonishment. So, is there anyone who will be admonished? This ayah, which was also mentioned previously in this surah, following the accounts of the rebellious nations of Ad and Thamud, reiterates the meaningful and awakening statement. It means to say, we have made the noble Quran facile to understand. Is there anyone who will receive admonition and reform themselves by reflecting on the fate of the sinners, such as the nation of homosexuals to whom Prophet Lot had been sent? From this ayah, we learn that the Noble Quran is not a history book, but it presents glimpses of guidance from the fate of the past nations in order to admonish people and enlighten the seekers of truth and virtue.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prepares us in the days that are coming before the month of Ramadan, so we enter this blessed month, inshallah, with a clean soul, ready to ascend, inshallah, towards the divine. I feel that one of the topics we need reminders on these days, in the climate we're in, both on a personal level, internally, as well as externally in the global climate we're in, we're in need of, is the reminder regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's promises. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats His promises in the Quran. And He repeats the reminder for us, for people. Sometimes He says, Ya ayyuhan nas. Sometimes He refers to the believers, people in general was the first, and believers. Sometimes specifically to prophets. فَاصْبِرْ إِنَّ وَعْدَ اللَّهِ حَقَّ. The prophet is told, be patient, God's promise is true. So on one hand, the promises are mentioned. On the other hand, the reminder is given constantly that those promises are true. if you see them not being fulfilled in your view in the near future, don't conclude that these promises are not true. And don't live your life based on the understanding or the misunderstanding that those promises are not true. Don't live your life negligent even of those promises. Live your life based on those promises. There are multitudes of promises and ways, some more specific, some more general. And for that reason, we are generally told to be in the state of intidharul faraj. There's a misconception regarding that. I just said some Arabic words that generally our minds quickly go to the idea of the coming of the Imam of our time, which that is a promise. That's one of the promises. But the concept of intidharul faraj is not limited to that particular instance of a divine promise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us different promises regarding faraj. Faraj means an opening. Faraj means relief. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us general promises of relief. Do what I will tell you. If in أهل القرى لو آمنوا واتقوا لأنزلنا عليهم, if the people of the village or civilization or city or whatever term you want to put there, the people, any people, if they believe and اتقوا and do what God says, we will send down blessings from the heavens and the earth. We'll give them abundance. That's a promise. And it's general. Ahl al-Qura, that includes us, collectively, as a community. لو آمن, if you have iman, واتقوا, and have taqwa, we will shower you with our mercy. And this is inclusive of, if not specifically referring to, inclusive of material blessings. The needs that are foreseeable in this world, the needs that we can see our need towards, the ones with regards to and related to the afterlife, are more difficult for us to see. The ones that are, that in our mind are more tangible and we worry about them, are the material ones. You want that? You're worried about that? Or you want a better life here? Inna ahl al-qura, if the people of the qariya, the village, people, basically any qariya, any city, anywhere, لو آمنوا واتقوا, you have taqwa, then we will send now. We will shower you with blessings, including material blessings. We'll give you abundance. When I am not in the state of abundance, it's tight as an individual, but in this case, the verse that we're using as an example, it's a community one. It's not an individual one. Ahl al-Qura, collectively, the people. You want your community to prosper, including material prosperity, financial prosperity, including that, not only that, not limited to that. That's not the definition of prosperity. It's not the definition of success, but the definition of success, according to the Quran, includes that. Mu'mineen are to have abundance in this world. أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. Another promise, but we're not going to be addressing that right now. We're going to keep to the example we have. As a community, there are times that we struggle as a community. not this family, this person, that this family, as a community. We have trouble. Finances are not coming together. We have trouble in taking care of our community needs collectively because the various members of the community are struggling financially. And so collectively we're struggling. It's tight. The Quran uses the word bast, which is abundance or having, being open, having a lot coming in. And then yaqdir is the other part. Yabsutur rizq, that's bast. And then yaqdir, the qadar, in a sense, one of the meanings of that word is to have limitation. It's tight, it's limited. God promises if you are mu'min and you implement His teachings, you're careful that in your business, in your personal lives, in your family lives, the way you think of one another, the way you deal with one another as a community, if you do it the way God says, then we will shower you with blessings, including material blessings.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. High inflation in the United States basically reflects two forces. On the one side, there's a lot of disruption. Rising oil and food prices, made worse by the conflict in Ukraine, snarled supply chains, and so on. These factors are the reason inflation is way up everywhere and not just in the United States. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times opinion columnist Paul Krugman. The piece is titled, Keep Your Eye on the Three Fs.
Hello,
High inflation in the United States basically reflects two forces. On one side, there is a lot of disruption. Rising oil and food prices, made worse by the conflict in Ukraine, snarled supply chains, and so on. These factors are the reason inflation is way up everywhere and not just in the United States. On the other side, the US economy is running very hot, with widespread labor shortages. You can see this overheating in lots of data, but it's also visible to the naked eye. So far, at least, there is no sign of a third possible factor. Inflation driven by entrenched expectations of inflation, in which businesses raise prices because they believe other businesses will raise prices. But that factor could emerge if inflation stays high, so prudence demands that we try to rein in prices right now. And while the disruptions will fade over time, there are already hints of improvement in supply chains. It pains me to say that we can't safely let the economy keep running this hot. The reason this pains me is that there are many very good things about a tight labor market in which jobs are easy to find. A buoyant job market is especially important for the young. Recent university graduates who have the misfortune to enter a weak market can suffer long-term damage to their career prospects. Unfortunately, we do need some cooling off. What I'm not sure people realize is the extent to which policies and events have already set the stage for the big cool down. Start with the US Federal Reserve, which is under widespread attack for being behind the curve. It's true that so far, the US Federal Reserve has raised short-term interest rates, which are what it directly controls, by only a measly 0.25 percentage point. But short-term interest rates aren't directly important for the economy. A business considering, say, borrowing to pay for a software upgrade that will be obsolete in 2 years doesn't care much what interest rate it has to pay. Monetary policy mainly works through the effect of interest rates on long-lived investments, especially housing construction, which in turn means that long-term interest rates are what matters. And long-term interest rates reflect not just what the US Federal Reserve has already done, but also what it's expected to do. The Fed's pivot to inflation fighting has already sent long interest rates, especially mortgage interest rates, way up. This by itself is going to slow down construction and substantially cool off the economy. Then there is fiscal policy. A year ago, the American Rescue Plan provided families with a lot of financial aid. One-time stimulus payments, enhanced unemployment benefits, and an expanded child tax credit. All of that is now in the past. The last piece of that spending, the child tax credit, expired at the beginning of this year. Like it or not, and mostly I don't, this cut-off of federal aid is likely to weaken consumer spending. Finally, the conflict in Ukraine has been driving up food and fuel prices and is already weighing on family budgets in the US, probably leading to lower spending on other things. You might wonder whether higher oil prices will really be a drag on the US economy. We are, after all, more or less self-sufficient in oil. And we're a net exporter of food. So why should higher oil and food prices make America poorer? The answer is that on average, they don't. While they make many Americans poorer, they also make some other Americans richer. But it's a good bet that those who are made poorer will cut their spending more than those who are made richer will increase it. In particular, while oil companies have suddenly become much more profitable, the disastrous excesses of the shale bubble have made them reluctant to increase investment and production. To put all of this together, policy and events are seriously putting the brakes on the rapid expansion of the US economy has experienced since the pandemic recession. So I'm much less worried than many observers that the US Federal Reserve is behind the curve in responding to an overheated economy. If anything, I'm starting to worry that the US Federal Reserve may find itself behind the curve as the economy cools off more rapidly than its board members seem to expect. Will the unemployment rate really be only 3.5% at the end of this year? And yes, I'm aware that it's mixing metaphors to say that the economy is cooling down because we're hitting the brakes. The US economy is too darn hot. But maybe not for long.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common. This is the part of the speech delivered on March 10th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the chairman and members of the Assembly of Experts. The meeting was held at the end of the ninth session of the Assembly. Once I asked Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, may God bestow paradise on him, which prayer he was more interested in or more attached to. I do not exactly remember my wording, but it was something like this. And he thought about it a little bit and said, Dua Kumail and Dua Sha'baniya. As it happens, these two prayers, Dua Kumail too, is really astonishing. Are very similar to one another in terms of content, even in terms of form. They are very close to one another. Dua Sha'baniya is truly an opportunity. O God, give me a heart whose love of you makes me closer to you and bestow upon me a tongue whose sincerity rises towards you and a sight whose sharpness causes me to get close to your realm. There is another section which says, I swear to your pure being, asking beseechingly to take me to the house where I obey you and to the eternal mansion where you are satisfied with me.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
I could equally mention this section, which was frequently cited by Imam, may God bestow paradise on him, in his speeches. Dear God, bestow on me separation from everything but you, and shower on me complete connection to your realm. Kindle my eyes with the light of your vision, until the light in your hearts breaks the veils of light that keep us away from you. Well, these are extraordinary teachings, and fortunate are those who have access to the prayers, and whose minds, hearts, and souls are familiar with these concepts, and who have a correct understanding of them. They are really fortunate. I hope that God will make us as fortunate. In any case, this is a blessed month, and I hope that we can make the most of it and benefit from it as much as we can. The Assembly of Experts is a legal institution that plays a great part in the strength of the Islamic government.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.